So I'm asking you to be bold here, to be open. Who's had detention? Come on, that's it? All right, you've been in detention? Okay, so for me, thank you, Brian. I was waiting for you. We could not continue until you were ready to confess this. Should have done that before communion. So, I was not a perfect student, but I also wasn't a really rebellious student either. I hid within the crowds pretty well. There wasn't really a lot that was drawing attention to me, kind of like Jesus at the initial part of the feast. He was able to be in the crowds without anything really drawing attention to him, which is in keeping with what Scripture has said about him generally. What drew people to him was not Jesus' appearance. But even I suffered detention twice. Once for laughing hysterically. I was in a home ec class, and I was in a, making it worse, I was in a home ec class with my best friend. And we were giggling like little girls, and we just couldn't stop. So that was one detention. And the other one, these are the only two that I served, and I did serve my time. But the other one is more useful for us today. So in my Spanish class, which was sometimes a bit slow, in my Spanish class, I don't know what drove me to do this. On two occasions, I decided it would be a good way to pass the time in class to hide. And so that's what I did. I hid during the class, under my jacket at first, and then slinking down, and then going towards the radiator in the room, and remaining cloaked under my jacket, off of my chair. And just something about this was invigorating to me, just this whole premise of hiding in the middle of something important. But I had good timing. I came out when I ought to, got back into class, and my teacher did give me a funny look. It's like I just appeared. But then I got the detention because I did that again, and I really pressed the issue. I remained hidden for much too long. So I stayed hidden throughout the course of the entire class. And I actually managed, in my boldness, to crawl up under the desks in front of me. The whole class is in on this, just chuckling and giggling. And I made it all the way up. And there was no way back once I was there. But I got up against the teacher's desk. And there, this was a problem for multiple reasons. But I was stuck, and then I was outed, and the whole class was laughing, and just and I was outed, and then I had to serve my attention. But my timing was really the issue. When we come to our passage here, we see this weird dynamic playing out, and it's going to continue. It's going to be very persistent up till a certain point. And it's this hiddenness of Jesus. For a moment there, it seems very odd. If Jesus is who he says he was, why is the Savior of all the earth, the Creator of all the earth, the Sustainer of all the earth, who sustains it by the word of his power, why is he hiding away? And this is the question that his brothers asked him. This is roughly 6 months since the last sequence and the bread of life dialogue. We noticed that there was mention of a feast at that time, Passover being near. And so that places it by the spring. There was also the talk about the people sitting down on the fresh grass, and so we had that spring picture. Now we're about in September, and it's a very popular festival. Josephus, who overlapped with the Apostle John in his life, the Jewish historian, he wrote towards the end of AD 90, or at least his last works towards the end of AD 90, and so he overlapped his actual life with the Apostle John. He remarked that this was probably the most popular of the feasts, and so it was a joyous feast, and it was a time of celebration, and rather than, you know, there was solemnity in it, but it was a time of harvesting and ingathering, and then there's the cool thing with the booths, but I won't get into that right now, but they're remembering their time of wandering in shelters and booths before they entered the promised land. It's a wonderful festival. Everybody goes to it, except Jesus, for a little bit. We go, why? Why is Jesus hiding? If you go to the end of chapter 8, which kind of this whole scene continues all the way through chapter 8 and maybe even beyond, but if you go at the end of chapter 8, you know, because you might think, oh, it's offensive. Don't stand up there and say Jesus hid. That was his brother's claim. Well, at the end of chapter 8, what does it say? Can someone read that? Just the last verse of chapter 8.
But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Jesus hid himself. Can't get around that. So why is Jesus hiding? His brothers. And my best understanding of this, because it seems to be distinguished from the language about his disciples, these were his actual brothers, his younger brothers, the brothers that came forward not from virgin birth as he was, but came forth from Joseph and Mary. His brothers want him to come out of hiding. They want him to come forward. And there's kind of two broad things that are relayed in this text that I want to focus on this morning. And it's these two sort of motivations, or maybe you might see it as rationale for remaining hidden. And on the flip side of that, rationale or reasoning for not remaining hidden and coming out and speaking. One of them is fear. The other, fame, okay? The language of the Bible is glory. But we can easily think about that in terms of fame, getting praise, getting attention. And so we have to ask, okay, because Jesus is described to be hidden. His brothers are coaxing him here, pushing him, prodding him. Come on, Jesus, it's time. It's been a while since we've been up to Jerusalem. Some say from the last interaction, from chapter 5, where Jesus did another healing and caused a stir in Jerusalem, that was up to a year and a half prior. Maybe there's more interaction with Jerusalem that's just not covered here. But it's been a while in terms of what John's recording, okay? And in any case, the text opens in chapter 7, right, saying, just plainly, Jesus is walking around. It's a very interesting, that deserves a sermon, but he's got an itinerant ministry. He's walking around Galilee. But he's avoiding Judea, he's avoiding Jerusalem. Why? It's in the text several times, and it'll come up in the text again, and this reasoning was back all the way from chapter 5, the first time, or maybe it's the second, when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem. What is told us? Why was Jesus walking around Galilee and not going to Jerusalem, where the king should be? Because they were seeking to kill him. Thank you, Barbara. Yeah, it's said again and again. They were seeking to kill him. Sometimes Jesus has it on his own tongue. Why are you seeking to kill me? And the people go, what are you talking about? I'm not seeking to kill you. Yeah, just keep reading. So that would be a very good reason to remain hidden. That would be a foremost reason for me. If I was operating on the information Jesus was, with his knowledge, I would remain hidden. I don't like discomfort. I don't like pain. I don't like shame. I don't like being shown to be foolish or not cool. I don't like any of that. Naturally, I like the world's affirmation and their approval and them making me feel nice and safe and cozy. So, at a human level, and we know that Jesus experienced the whole human experience. He didn't get to scapegoat that because he was God. He experienced the whole human experience. Temptation, trial, all of it. So, we might ask the question, was Jesus motivated by fear? We see fear of the Jews become a very strong thematic link throughout John's gospel. It's right in, what is it, verse 17 there? We see what seems to be the reluctance of Jesus in being out in the open. That apparent reluctance, we see that as genuine reluctance when we actually come to the crowds. The crowds, there's this hushed fervor. It's like no one can stop talking about Jesus, but everyone's talking very carefully and making sure they know who it is that they're talking to. And it's no one's quite showing all their cards, and they're saying things like, I think he's a good guy. That's what the text says, he's a good man. Others, I think he's leading people astray. But it says they said all of this. None of them were saying this openly. Why? For fear of the Jews. Now, this, again, I've said this before, but I'll probably say it every time it comes up. This is not anti-Semitic. My goodness. I actually heard a minister tell me at one point that he was not going to use the Gospel of John for a Holy Week service because they would be involving a rabbi, and as we know, the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. This was a minister, and I didn't respond to him because I couldn't. I was just so shocked. This is not remotely anti-Semitic. The book is written by a Jew. Our Christian Messiah is a Jew. Everything we encounter in the Bible is Jewish, okay? And this whole crowd are faithful, devout Jews. The people coming to the feast are faithful, devout Jews. Now, they're coming from all over, but they are committed Jews. And if the Jews are fearing the Jews, we recognize again, when the text tells us for fear of the Jews, when the Jews is used, that is used as language to make us think about the authorities, the elites, the experts, the ones we trust. Okay? And that's going to be very dominant towards the end of this scene and next week. All that to say, the fear of the Jews, given the resource and power that they have, I mean, the Jews understood as the authorities. They're the highest authority in the land, within the Jewish community, outside of Rome. It's them. They're the institutional religion, and they're the police force. They're the whole thing. That's why it's temple guards who are sent out to arrest Jesus. Temple guards, church guards, we would conceive of that. And this concept of the fear of the Jews, it continues in John. When Jesus heals a blind man, his parents are brought into the mix, and doubtless the parents were thrilled that their son, who had been blind from birth, was seeing. But when those parents were brought up and said, hey, can you answer for this? And how has this happened? The parents shy away. Oh, he's an adult. He's an adult. You can ask him. We raised him right. Can answer for himself. And the text says, they said this for the fear of the Jews. Because at that point, Jews said anyone associating with Jesus would be sent out of the synagogue. And then after Jesus' death, shortly thereafter, we see Joseph of Arimathea, who the text describes as a disciple. What kind of disciple? Secret. Did you hear me? I can't say it too loud. It's a secret disciple. It's secret. And why is he a secret disciple? For the fear of the Jews. If it were anyone else, I'd say that must have been what was leading Jesus to do what he did and to remain hidden. And yet two things militate against it. One, his hiddenness is related to the timing of God. It is not related to the fear of man, but in this respect to the fear of God, that is the reverence of God, the listening to God, the following where he leads. His brothers are urging him to go according to their expectations, their timetable, and how they would lead a kingdom. This is how you do it. Don't you want to show yourself? But Jesus is our example of needing not fear man. What is man? In whose nostrils is breath? What is flesh? Flesh is like grass. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And so the Bible's filled with all of these fear nots. Fear not, fear not, fear not. With the exception, fear God. And so if there's a fear that's dominating Jesus' decision to remain hidden for a time, we can say it's not the fear of man, but it's the fear, it's the reverential faithfulness in his experience as a human to God the Father, to listening to his time. He says that there. He doesn't use the hour language that is so obviously tied to his future death. When Jesus speaks of his hour, like when he had told his mother, remember at that very first sign, the wedding at Cana, he said, my hour's not yet come, right? And whenever he speaks about his hour like that, and then eventually he'll say, my hour is here. For this hour I have come. But when it speaks of this time, it's a little bit different. It's really only in this passage. And he seems to be saying, in a way, I'm not on your time. Not even on my time. I'm on God's time. I'm on God the Father's time. And I'll go up when he says to go up. I don't want to get stuck, but I also don't want to miss this while we're here. Isn't it a mercy that we see in Jesus a principle for our lives as we go forward as those who give witness about Christ? We don't have to do everything all the time. There are times and seasons where we might be hidden, where we might need to be just with God. There might be extended periods of restraint, where there are things we could say, but we, for the Lord's sake, we don't say them. And maybe we're the gabby type. Maybe we just like to say what's on it. And, people honor us for, they'll always just tell you what they're thinking. But consider the restraint of Jesus. Consider how he slow-rolled so much of his teaching to his disciples. Consider how long he walked with them and took them one step at a time. Consider his patience towards men, but his faithfulness towards God. Jesus' ministry was not carried out in a panicked fashion. As we go about our days, we do not need to become panicked evangelists. We've got to tell everyone right now. The eclipse is coming. It's our last week to tell people. Maybe it is. God's on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. This is not an excuse for sloth and idleness and laziness, which I am prone to make it. See, God's on the throne. There's nothing I need to do. But Jesus tells them, and it's a painful way he communicates with them. He reveals to them what the text reveals right afterwards, that they are not really yet on his team. These are his brothers. These are his family. Chapter 2 had said that they were that his family and his mother were often traveling with them, seeing miracles, right? They're at the wedding of Cana. They've seen Jesus do some awesome stuff. You would kind of hope those closest to him would be strongest in their faith. And yet we talked about that concept of familiarity. Overly familiar with Jesus, his brothers were. We grew up with Jesus. When they pushed Jesus to go out, come up to the feast. Consider the language they use. I'm glad for the version that Rebecca read. Not sure what version it was, but I'm glad for it. And this is why. Not because I have any problem with the NIV, but because they over-translate here. The NIV says in verse 5, since you do these things, speaking of Jesus' works and his word, all his miraculous ministry, the divine empowerment, the NIV says, since you do these things, what's the other half? Show yourself to the world? But the word there is if. I checked my Greek grammar on this. It says this is a conditional statement, and there's different classes of conditional statements in the Greek. It's kind of fun, but can't get there now. But this is the first class condition. And what it means is that you make an argument, you say if, with the assumption that the thing is true, but for the sake of argument. Many times it actually bears out to not be true when it's used in the New Testament. But it's for the sake of argument, for the sake of argument. How interesting then that his brothers who had walked with them could have just said, Jesus, you've done all this stuff, show yourself to the world. But even after all they've seen, they put it in a conditional format and say, for the sake of argument, if you do these things. It's like, are they really throwing shade on what what they have seen their brother perform simply because he is their brother? If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. And that brings in this other element, and it's this concept of fame. Here we see that the brothers are not tracking with Jesus because they are still imagining, if he's the one, it should look like this. As we said last week, Jesus is not really the Messiah anyone was seeking for, and Easter was not the miracle we asked for. But that's what we get in Jesus. In a kingdom that made sense to them, and if we're honest, a kingdom that often makes sense to us, you show yourself bold, and you roar in there, and you show up, and you do your tricks, and you get followers, and you build this thing, and you make up for those losses when you lost the crowds with that bread of life, eat your flesh, drink your blood talk. You know, we can turn the tide. We can turn this around, Jesus. It's not too late. There's a feast. Everyone's going to be there. Here's your chance. Start working on your sermon now. Their expectation was that he would bring glory to himself, that the Messiah that they had conceived of, that the way they thought about King David and the way they thought about King Solomon, the way people praised them and afforded them glory and mistook them for the Most High when they were just servants, This is the conception they're bringing to Jesus now. And Jesus disassociates himself with his family members, as he does in other times throughout the Gospels. And it seems very, very rough, very brash at other times. Maybe not as rough here, but it's pretty rough. Jesus shows them to be representatives of the world. He does that by saying, the world's good with you. That is not a compliment. He says, the world hates me because I tell the truth. Because I'm casting light on the darkness. The world hates me for that. I'm telling them, you need me. I'm telling them, you need a savior. You're a mess. They don't like that. But the world's good with you because you're in cahoots. You're still living by the flesh. You're not walking by the Spirit. You're not judging with right judgment, as Jesus compels the crowd at the end. Judge with right judgment. Jesus says, for you, anytime's right. Anytime's fine. Because you're in league with the world. But I'm not. So I'll go when God says it's right. And interestingly, the brothers go. Jesus, now's good. Right? What an interesting thing in the text. The brothers go. Jesus says, it's not my time yet. Brothers go. Short time passes. Jesus goes. The Lord God Almighty will not subject himself to our fickleness, to our impulsiveness, to our sense of entitlement, to our demands and our expectations. Jesus would go with the time of the Father, not panicked, not impulsive, not pushy. As the Father led, and far from hiding or remaining hidden or revealing fear of men, Jesus appears at the middle of the festival. I don't know how much significance to give to that, except it would be at least in part this. This would assure that you have maximum occupancy. Some people might be delayed getting to the festival. Something happened on the road. Someone passed away, yada, yada. But by waiting to the middle of the festival and also letting the suspense build, letting the muttering continue, what do you think about Jesus? I don't know. Seems okay. Seems kind of weird. All this talk, and then in the middle of the feast, Jesus speaks for himself. Everyone's speaking about him. Now he speaks for himself. But he only goes as far as the Father guides him. He speaks in a way that captures everyone's attention. Love him, hate him, fear him, praise him. No one cannot hear him when he speaks. This day, even though the words are just written on a page and we don't hear his proclamation through his voice and his tone, that the power is in the actual words. So when people come to Jesus' words today, whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you still might find yourself quoting Jesus. Jesus gets quoted everywhere because his words are powerful. When Jesus spoke to this crowd, it's interesting. What does the text say he talked about when the people initially respond? Who knows? It doesn't say. It comes up to it. All it says is, in the middle of the feast, Jesus starts speaking. Does he do a rendition of the Sermon on the Mount? Does he proclaim woes to the Pharisees and scribes? I mean, what's he teaching about? Is he teaching about baptism? Is he teaching about communion? We don't know. All we know, all that's recorded for us, isn't it interesting, is the impact of his word. the authority it renders. And the idea of authority permeates the rest of the section. Even when the law is talked about, we are made to think about the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he is questioned on the basis of authority. By what authority do you do these things? You work your miracles on the Sabbath. What authority do you have? And here the question of authority comes up again as Jesus is speaking. You might think of the other, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus has done that amazing sermon, when he's essentially giving the law to us, the law of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, the people's jaws just drop to the floor. With such authority. You have been subject, if you've come here, you've been subject to so much meandering, so many rabbit trails, so much confusion and muttering coming before me. But when they came to Jesus, every time their jaws just hit the floor. How does he speak with such authority, with such power? And Jesus gives the answer. He gives the answer. He says, and it's amazingly, I don't even know the word for it. Humble feels like it doesn't touch it. He says, this is the God of the universe. He says, my teaching is not my own. It's the Father who sent me. I'm just saying what I was sent to say. My teaching's not my own. It's the Father's message. It's his word. It's his leading me to speak. And I go only as far as he leads me. I don't need to say everything. I certainly don't need to say everything all the time. Is there ample application for us, church, in that? Thank you, Jesus. We don't need to say everything. We don't need to say everything all the time. Sometimes we just say what I said to the bank teller this week when I was asked, what are you doing this weekend? And literally nothing came in my mind except church. Nothing. Nothing entered my mind because I have 4 children, so I have no idea what's going on at any time. But what are you doing this weekend? Nothing was there, but I knew I'd be at church because I'm the pastor. And I was like, but then it was so comfortable. I was so hidden, and I don't know how she'll respond to church. And I just said, I'm going to church. And I better be there because I'm the pastor. And so I double outed myself. But that was as far as I was going to take that. It wasn't time to pull Romans open and take her through the road. She's got her job to do. I respect that. But she asked. The door was opened. And the Lord cleared everything from my mind and said, don't try to make stuff up. Don't try to invent stuff. You're going to go for a nice bike ride, blah, blah. You're going to church. And that's what you're to tell her. And that was it. We don't have to say everything all at once. Jesus was motivated by the will of the Father, which feels a bit like a clunky term. It's a thing we easily amen if we've been in church for a while. Yes, the will of the Father or the will of God. But what does that mean? It means Jesus wanted what God the Father wanted. Jesus wants what his Father wants. He humbly, as a man on earth, the Son of God, humbly says, what do you want today, Father? You want me to stay back? I'll stay back. Time to go? Let's go. Stay quiet in the feast for a couple days? No problem. Happy to do it. But the world hangs in the balance. It's okay. It's in the Father's hand. But then when the time comes and God calls, it's time to speak. Middle of the feast. Peak time. Right into the temple. Right into the temple. Not just some hideaway. Handing out secret flyers. If you want to hear about Jesus, right into the temple where our great high priest belongs. Comes up to the temple and he teaches with such authority that everyone's jaws just drop to the floor. And here's where the fame bit kicks back around. The brothers, it made sense to them. It just made sense. You need to draw attention to yourself, Jesus. You need to make a bit more of a following. You need to show yourself, reveal yourself, he says. But that was not Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal was always to reveal the Father. Jesus comes to us to reveal God. He is God, and he reveals God. The Father. I pursue what the Father wants. But he also says, I pursue his fame. I pursue his glory. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory. If you remember earlier in chapter 5, Jesus said, oh, if I had come in my own name, you guys would listen to me. If I had my own branding, if I had my own merch, if I had my own podcast, if I had my own blah, you guys would love it. You guys would gobble it up. Have you heard that Jesus stuff? It's cool, that Jesus podcast. But Jesus says, I've come in the Father's name. That's why you won't accept me. You're used to bringing glory to yourselves, and you're used to putting people up who bring glory to themselves. I'm bringing glory to the Father. Jesus was motivated by what God the Father wanted, but also to give him the glory. And Jesus' glory would come, shockingly, through the cross. His glory would come. The Father would share the glory with the Son. But Jesus isn't seeking our glory. The Father's well done is all he wanted. I think I've already given you, and the Lord has given you, some points of application that you can take home, but I just want to come back around to him. In the face of these two kind of motivators that are playing throughout the text, the one fear, the other of fame, Lord help me. If you are a Christian, but you are hiding, let God ask you, not even me, let God ask by the Spirit, are you hiding for my glory? Are you hiding your Christianity, your church community, your love of the Lord? Are you hiding that for me? Or are you living under the fear of man? If you are remaining in hiding as a Christian, are you motivated by God's glory and his timing and his will? If so, praise God. Seek to stay there. But if it is self-preservation, has not Jesus told us, the one who gives up his life will gain life to eternity? If we would be hidden, let it not be for the reason of self-preservation. That is not what motivated Jesus. It was not the fear of the Jews. It was the fear and love of the Father. So if you remain hidden in your Christian witness, and you know that better than anyone, you have private conversations with people that no one else is privy to except God. Only you know. Are you remaining hidden? Are you hiding Christ? And if you are, is it for self-preservation? If it is, repent of that and ask God for confidence and boldness. He will grant it. On the other side, if you are speaking for the Lord and going out and proclaiming and evangelizing, to me because of my job? Are we motivated by self-importance or self-glory? Are we in a panicked rush because it all depends on us? If that's us, let us repent. God can and will use us, but he can and will use someone else too. We don't have to say everything all the time, all at once. Praise God. Sometimes I preach so long because I try to do that. Because I try to say everything all the time, all at once. Other times it's just because, you know, suffering is part of the Christian life, so. But may we, as we go forward for our God and for Jesus Christ, whether in hiddenness or out there and proclaiming, may we neither be motivated by self-importance, neither self-preservation, but the love, the fear, the preciousness of God to us. Let that be our motivation. Let's go forward in boldness and openness. The word that is repeated throughout this passage and continues in the next one we'll look at, the word is one that can mean open or public, but it can also mean bold, and it's often used that way. You know, we might, and let me leave it with you here, we might, when we look at this passage, just hide behind the fact that, yeah, but Jesus is God. That's why he can do that stuff. That's why he can proclaim like that. That's why he can preach like that. That's why he can garner that type of attention. We're not Jesus. We're being so humble, aren't we? We're not Jesus. It's not my place. Oh, I hate that phrase. Unless it's truly godly, and it's so often not, I hate that phrase. It's not my place. Have you asked God about that? I just got totally lost, so I guess that's where we're supposed to end. May we go forward with the boldness that God grants. Let us listen for his timing. We pick our places. We don't do it all at once, all the time, everywhere. But may we also not remain hidden. Jesus has not given us the light so that we can mercilessly wall ourselves off and enjoy it for ourselves, but to share the light with all who are in darkness. Not because we're so great, but because our God is so great. Jesus is worth sharing, even if we take a hit for it. He is worth sharing. Let us go forward as the people unashamed. Unashamed. We've got life, and we've got life, and it's not in us, it's him. Father God, we praise you that you, who at so many times to us seem hidden, you come forward and you speak into our lives. Maybe today is one of those days for someone here. Hopefully it's more than just someone, where you have come out and you have proclaimed to us life. Lord, help us to come out of hiding. And as we go and we proclaim you, and we prophesy, and we lead people to you, grant us the patience and the restraint and the peace that accompanies those who go with you. Holy Spirit, fill us with boldness. The apostles, when they were gathered together in the room after proclaiming to the crowds, they prayed for more boldness. So, Holy Spirit, we ask for you to come as you came then and shook the room. Would you shake the room again? Holy Spirit, would you shake us and fill us and send us out boldly? In Jesus' name, amen.